All right, let's turn to our Bibles in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Today we're going to press forward through towards the end of Ephesians, and for me it's been an unexpected journey, and you might know that we were supposed to be finished with Ephesians in November. And so here we are in February pressing through, and as you know, the book of Ephesians it's so full of theological and biblical truths and practice that it's hard for us to really gloss over. We don't need to gloss over such a deep book such as Ephesians. The first half of Ephesians is what you might call a theological treatise for the child of God in Christ and who we are and how we identify with Jesus. The second portion would be that in practice. Now that we know who we are in Christ, now how do we live it out and how do we practice what we have learned from the previous verses in the book? We were reminded of some of the deep truths as we look at who we are in Christ and how to put it together in a tangible way. So we'll begin today with verse 10. And Lord willing, we will finish in verse 13. And then, unless the Lord calls us home within the next couple of weeks, we'll finish out the book of Ephesians in a couple of weeks. But let's pray and ask the Lord to use this time in His Word to speak to us. Let's approach the Lord. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, we have already been led into worship through song and through contemplation of the deep message of the gospel, through the songs that we sing and through the melodies that are interwoven within the words. And so we thank You for that, being able to sing praises unto You. So now we pay attention and turn our attention to Your Word as it was inspired, as it was penned so many years ago by the author, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus and for the church today. I pray, God, that You will speak to us how to have courage and boldness in the day that we live in that seeks nothing more than to discredit the child of God's testimony. I pray, God, that we would find solace and peace in the Word today and know, God, that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but evil principalities in high places. And so I pray, God, that You would help us to see that and be reminded of that today. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into our scriptures for today, I want to travel back because there is one word that Paul uses at the very beginning of verse 10. There's this one word that if we gloss over, we'll fail to miss the whole gist of what he's saying in Ephesians. And that word is finally. This word finally indicates that there's something previously that we need to pay attention to. And that's the beauty of being able to walk through books of the Bible together as a congregation, because we get the whole picture of it together. Where we might be tempted to jump into the armor of God and say, let's start a series on the armor of God and forget about the rest of it, finally makes us pay attention to what has happened in the past. But I want to go back and I want to just survey very quickly where we have been so far and think of the truth that we've already learned by the hand of the Apostle Paul as he is led by the Spirit of God. We see the Apostle Paul, he is reassuring the church that Christ has called each and every one who is in Christ into Himself. He has chose us from the very foundation of the world, before the world was ever created, before the earth was ever put into orbit, before the stars were ever flung into their place. He has called those who are in Him unto Himself. We've already been mapped out to be in the family of God. It is predestined before the foundation of the world. The Bible doesn't ask us to try to get our head around it, because we want just to understand this is the truth, that God in His sovereignty has called each and every one of us who are in Him for the very foundation of the world. And then He has set us apart. He has sanctified us as the saints. But the question is, what are we set apart for? What is the reason for our sanctification? Why has Christ set us apart? I submit to you, by the hand of the Apostle Paul, that we have been set apart to display the full armor of God. By the hand of the Apostle Paul, we are to, number one, glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we read a little bit further, we are to put on the full armor of God as we step on the mission field and the battlefield for the Lord. Because you know, as well as I do, that being a Christ follower today entails we be on the battlefield. The key verse that we find that centers the whole book, when we talk about having balance in Ephesians, I believe this is one of the verses that helps us to find that balance. And the verse is this. You know it. I hope you know it. Hope you learned it by heart. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift from God. And then the previous and the following verse would see that we have no reason to boast in ourselves. We have no reason to boast. You can't earn salvation. You can't do anything that would make God say, yeah, I think that one deserves salvation. There's nothing that we do that will find favor in the eyes of God towards salvation. And so we need someone to stand in our place. And as we were dead and as we were trampling in the graveyard of death and sin and despair, as we were in that graveyard lost and undone, it is the person, Jesus Christ, who yanked us from the very grips of death. Amen? It is Jesus Christ who has yanked us, literally yanked us from, pulled us from death. And seeing that that is the only way that we are made alive is through Jesus Christ, then it is only by grace that you have been saved. It is nothing that you've done in and of yourself. So Paul would go on to say that we are his image bearers, his workmanship. And God created the heavens and the earth. And as God created the heavens and the earth and the stars and the moon and the atmospheres and the firmament, so now you and I who are in Christ bear the image of Christ. For we are his workmanship. As we were created in the image and likeness of God, now we are created in a rebirth in the image and likeness of the person of Jesus. So we find that we are his workmanship. Chapter 2, verse 10. Because of the work of Christ, his death and his resurrection, we that were once far off are now brought close and near to God. In fact, verse 19 says, so that you are no longer strangers. We were strangers. We were aliens at one time, away from God. But now you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. So we have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Chapter 3, Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, and as a prayer that is incorporated within Chapter 3, Paul prays the mystery of the gospel would be clear to the Gentile and really to the world. His prayer is that the gospel would be crystal clear and how that they are fellow heirs of God's grace. And then to be reminded that we have boldness in Christ. Don't ever assume that those around us have a clear, crystal clear and concise gospel understanding. Just because we live in a place that's considered to be spiritual, considered to be churchgoers, don't ever assume that the people around us know a clear and concise gospel message. We spoke about how we reach our Judea, our Samaria, our Jerusalem, our uttermost parts. We spoke about this last week and how that we are to reach every one of those places and how we are to mark out those places in our own life. For many of you, for many of us, we said, you know, the ends of the earth might be the end of our driveway, or as the nations come to us, how there's many different people groups coming. As far as over in Greenville, there's many people groups coming together. But I want you to know this. Do you realize that you have boldness to reach those places? You have boldness, if you're in Christ, to reach those people groups. You have boldness to talk about Jesus to your coworkers, to those classmates. You have boldness to speak about Jesus, if whether you're in your Jerusalem, your Judea, your Samaria, or the uttermost parts of the world. And Paul prays for that. And I pray for that as well, that we would have that courage, that we might comprehend the knowledge and the fullness of the love of Christ and understand him more. I want to understand more about God, don't you? I want to understand more about the nature and character of the God that I serve. And I'll never understand it all, but we can strive for it, can't we? I want to understand more about him. Paul's prayer is that, and I pray that as well for us. Then we are encouraged to seek unity within the Bible, within the body of Christ. And we walk in gentleness, We are exhorted to deal with one another. In other words, to put up with one another. Sometimes we have to do that, don't we? I love you, but sometimes we put up with one another, don't we? I love you, but for the sake of the body, we deal with one another. For the sake of unity, we understand something about the grace and mercy of Jesus when we do that, when we deal with one another. We understand something greatly about the grace and the mercy of Jesus. There's a lesson there about the gospel. We also exhibit towards one another instead of how can you serve me mentality to say how can I serve you mentality. This mentality that says what can the church give me or how can the church serve me, I submit to you that mentality has been a cancer on the local church for far too long. What can you give me? How can the church fill my needs? What can the church do for me? You don't find this way of thinking in any of the world. Only in the states that we live in do you find this mentality. You'll not find it anywhere else beside the Western way of thinking. You won't find it in the early church. Do you think that they went to the Apostle Paul or Peter and said, Peter, what can you do for me? When they worshiped together. They loved Christ together. They served Christ together. They turned the world on its head for Christ together. They served Jesus fervently together. Now, I call this consumeristic Christianity. Now, I don't know if I coined the phrase or not, but that's what that is. And Paul would say, for the unity of the body, we must revert from this mentality. Then we find that Christ gives good gifts. He gives good teachers, evangelists, missionaries, pastors, preachers, so on and so forth. In fact, we find the church finds its greatest unity when it's working together and on the same mission. If we need any kind of mission or marching orders, we can find it in the Great Commission. We don't have to look very far to find that. And if we get unified on that purpose, then we'll be unified together. It doesn't matter what the dynamics of, and those things look like. But if we get together on that point, and that's our marching orders, then everything else that we do should flow from that effectively and in unity. Then we are commanded to call out false teachings. When's the last time you called out someone who taught falsely? When was the last time you said, no, brother, that just doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound like. Let's search the scriptures and see what that teaching is. Even as we rub elbows with people in our community, I would probably, if I was a betting man, it would be safe for me to bet that you have come across some false teaching even in our community. I would probably be safe to venture to say that you have done that. And how many of us have actually called out that false teaching? It's not necessarily that we are calling out false teaching, but in the way that we do it. Gently correct. Gently admonish. Gently say, brother, that's not what the Bible says. Let's search the scriptures together. In fact, Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 4, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, and to Christ in love. Now, because we are new creatures called by and through the grace of God, we are to toss about everything in our life that brings shame to Christ. And I would imagine some of us have a catalog of things in our life that would shame Jesus if we were to think about them right now, especially if we haven't cast them away from us. Paul would say that we are to cast away greed, we are to cast away idol worship, we are to cast away impurity, to put off all the old way and then to put on the new, which is Christ, to put on Christ, which is sanctification, which is looking like Jesus. The things that used to make you angry might still make you angry, but the way you handle it should be different. The things that made you angry at one point, they still make you angry, but now you handle it in a Christ-honoring, Christ-exalting way, right? You do that? Probably not all the time. But here's the thing. Because you're in Jesus, you desire to. You desire to handle it correctly and rightly and Christ-honoring. Doesn't mean you succeed all the time, and that's how we grow in Jesus. That's how we learn to be a disciple more. We desire to handle it in the right way instead of letting anger or something fester out. And so to put on Christ is to live like Christ, to live like you are demonstrating the gospel to the world around you. Where the world would hate you, what do? You show grace. Where the world would talk about you, what do? You show grace. Where the world would lash out at you because of your beliefs, what do? You show grace and you show mercy. When the world does something harmful or spiteful to you, what do? You do not retaliate, returning evil for evil. Does it surprise you when the world, does it surprise you when sinners act like sinners? Does it surprise you when sinful people do sinful things? We expect people to live like Jesus and they don't know Jesus. So he says, do not let corrupt talk come from your mouth. Think about this. Have you ever heard someone say, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all? I know you have. It's kind of rhetorical. But here's the thing about that. If it's not empowered by the Holy Spirit, if it doesn't have Christ at the core of that saying, it's pragmatic at best and becomes one of the most hypocritical, impossible, fake sayings I've ever heard. Because there's no lasting value in it. It's not viable to one who doesn't know Christ. You can't, in other words, the flesh doesn't help you keep your mouth shut when you need to. I mean, I understand the phrase. I understand that pragmatically it's best if we don't say things that are hurtful to keep our mouth shut. But the phrase, if it's not enforced by the work of Christ, it is empty, it is self-help, it is humanistic. Unless that phrase is being enforced because we are image bearers of Jesus, then they're just simply empty words. And so we hear people say it all the time who you know aren't believers, and you say, well, they're not believers, and so we'll let it slide. We know they mean well. Is it good to live by those words as a Christ follower? Only if it's understood by the work of Christ. Otherwise, it becomes empty and unfulfilled. Chapter 5 is this balancing of the home and knowing that this balance brings unity to the church. So Paul would say, wives, submit to your husbands. Why? Because they love you as Christ loved the church. And there's a concise statement on those verses. Wives, submit to your husbands because they love you as Christ loved the church. And children, obey your parents. For this will bring you a fulfilled life that will ultimately teach you how to honor those around you. And by honoring your mother and father and by honoring those in society, you are in effect and in some way you're honoring God who gave the commandment. Employee and employers, work as unto the Lord. Use your vocation for the glory of God. Honor God in your workplace. And all these elements that Paul is presenting to the church, he is moved by God's Holy Spirit to write and to prepare those for the woes of battle. All of this is to prepare the Christ follower to be on the battlefield for the Lord, to prepare the Christ follower for battle and then to have stability on the mission field. How are we to function in the world in an effective way that glorifies God? How do we do that? Well, Paul submits that we put on the full armor of God. Today will be the first part of that. And we'll mention probably the most important part of the armor. Next time we meet together in Ephesians, we'll finish out. We'll identify what is the armor, what does it look like, and how does it play a crucial part into your life. We find as we begin verse 10, after our summation of Ephesians, we find in verse 10 that the enemy, there is an enemy that wants to destroy you. There is an enemy that wants to destroy you. Now, physically, sure. Spiritually, absolutely. There is an enemy that wants to destroy you. Let's read together. Finally, so here it is. Finally, I've said all that to say this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The word finally gives us an indication that everything that Paul has wrote up to this point is leading to this kind of this finale. In case you haven't realized it yet, the life of a dedicated Christ follower is a constant battle. In case you haven't realized it yet, to follow Jesus in the world that we live in, as we are strangers in this world, is a constant battle. And if you haven't had battle scars yet, then you haven't been on the battlefield. If you haven't had your hands dirty in some type of ministry or battle scars or calluses from fighting the good fight, then you haven't been on the battlefield. And I challenge you on that fact. Get in the game. Get on the battlefield for the Lord, if you will. Every day presents new challenges for the Christ follower. All you've got to do is turn on your news or look at a newspaper if you read the printed press or find it on your iPad or whatever it might be. But just read the news and you'll find there's always a battle that we can be engaged in this culture. In the life that we live that is hid in Christ, there's no room for you and I to play games or play church. I mean, we can't do that. I mean, we can't spend our time playing church and politics in church. Because if we do that, the enemy will eat us alive. If our footing is not in Christ, the enemy will eat you alive. That's why Paul builds this whole argument and presents this balance anyways. It's to present this. You have to have your house in order. You have to have your home in order. You have to have the local church needs to be in order and unified. So that's why he says, finally. Finally, or to say, in respect to the rest that I've just wrote to you about, in respect to what you've just read, perpetually lean on the strength and power of Christ. This is an ongoing, progressive, perpetual thing. Lean on the Lord and find strength in Christ. To be strong is to say, to continue to be strong in the Lord. And that's why the command is there. That's why the command is there, to be strong. Why? Because there's a devil. There's an enemy that wants to turn your life inside out. Dr. John Hall said, why is strength needed? Why do we need strength as a Christ follower? Christian character has two sides, he says. We cease to do evil, and then we also learn to do well. But doing well is impossible if you are not strong. The forces of evil are many and mighty, and life is short. The love of ease is deep-rooted. In other words, it's easy to be at ease. It's easy to be comfortable. Unless we are strong, we affect nothing. Our lives shall be mere bundles of resolves never affected, collections of impotent wishes that never come to anything. In short, he's saying, don't just talk about serving Christ. Do it. Don't just talk about the things that we ought to do as a Christ follower and as a church. Put it into effect and be strong in the Lord as we do it. See, this is not strength that is mentioned like a brute force, but the power that pushes through temptation. The power to push through temptation and tempting situations and then press towards the mark. Then he says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you might stand against the schemes of the devil. It's almost as if out of nowhere, but not out of nowhere, Paul, standing next to a Roman guard, gives an illustration of a soldier and how the Christ follower is to put on the armor in order to be successful and fervent in the kingdom of God. This is what the Christ follower must do, looking next to a Roman soldier. Oh, there is a good illustration. Yes, let's use that. I want you to know this. Know that there is an enemy that is tempting you to fail and to fall at every point in your life. I want you to know that, and you know that. He uses your family. He uses your job. He uses your character if you got a short fuse, right? He is trying to discredit your testimony so that your witness for Christ is null and void and disfigured. So when you stand for Jesus, they'll say, what are they doing testifying of Christ? Have you seen their life lately? Satan is trying to disfigure your testimony for Christ. Looking on the soldier, Paul gives this illustration of putting on the armor. It comes to life. Imagine most of the Israeli audience would not connect to the point of actually putting on the armor itself, but being able to see the soldiers throughout the city and seeing what they had on. They would be able to connect on the point on that point. And the classical Greek illustration or understanding of a soldier is one that is heavily armed. The complete armor of the day that a soldier would have on would look something like this. They would have on a shield, they would have a sword, they would have a lance, they would have a helmet, they would have what is called greaves or these ankle protectors, and then they would have a breastplate on. So since Paul is in the company of Romans and has been there for at least 3 years, he knew something about the Roman armor. Paul truly exemplified the truth that he wrote previously when he said, "Redeem the time," or to say, make use of your time by looking at this Roman soldier while in prison and saying, there's an illustration for spiritual battle, and I'm going to use it, and I'm going to write to the church at Ephesus about that. I'm going to write to them about what it looks like to be on the battlefield for the Lord. And the armor is this. The armor is as such. It is the truth of Christ. It is the righteousness of Christ. It is the gospel of peace. It is unmovable faith. It is assurance and the certainty of salvation, and it is knowing and applying the word of God. That is what it looks like for a child of God to be on battle for the Lord. Paul uses this armor to highlight these essentials of the Christian faith. The most important part of the armor, though, is not even the armor itself. The most important part of the armor or the garment is not even the armor itself. I submit to you that the most important part of the armor is what is on underneath the armor. My brother messaged me one day and he wanted to take a fishing trip. All you got to do to get me to go fishing is message me, okay, and I'll work out and try to do what I can. He wanted to go on a fishing trip and go out for some speckled perch, and anytime my brother calls and finds a break, you know, in his schedule and wants to go fishing, I'll try to oblige him any way I can. The only problem with this particular trip is that it was really, really cold. In fact, it was about 23 degrees outside, and every time you cast your line out, you find ice in the end of your eyelets, and so I knew it was going to be cold, and I prepped for the trip, got everything ready, got my boat ready, got my jigs together, put on my thermal underwear, my shirt on, got my hat ready, I got my gloves, I doubled up on my socks, put my boots on, I was ready to go, and I was warm, and I headed out to meet my brother at the dock, and he showed up, and we climbed in the boat, and we headed out, we launched towards our destination, and all was good. We were catching quite a few, all was good, until about 2 hours into the trip, I started to see my brother started fidgeting a little bit, he started moving around, and next thing I know, he's sitting on his feet. I'm like, well, I said, what's going on? He said, my feet are freezing. I looked at him, and he had everything else on. He had all the appropriate clothing on, but then I looked down at his feet, and I said, oh, yeah, well, there's your problem there. He had on a pair of Converse Chuck Taylors in 20-degree weather. Before the end of the day, he's sitting on his feet, trying to move his feet and trying to keep them warm. In order to shield the cold and to have a productive day, we needed all the warm clothes that we could get. Think about that as we refer to the armor of God, before we even get into mentioning every piece of the armor. The same goes for being on the battlefield for the Lord Jesus. The most important piece of the equipment is to have on the new man in Christ. That is the undergarment. To have on the new man in Christ. In fact, if one does not have on Christ, then they care nothing else for the battle armor. If one does not have on Christ, they don't care about anything else that Paul mentions. Having on Christ underneath the new man makes the armor fit well, makes it fit better, and enables us to use it appropriately. Because the world is full of people who misappropriate the Word of God, who use the Bible to their advantage, to use it as a weapon. They misuse the church. They misuse positions in the church simply because they do not have on Christ. The world is full of it. Just look at the prosperity, quote-unquote, gospel. If you resist the evil schemes of the devil, then it takes the full armor of God, but it takes the undergarment, the new man. The new man, the new armor, the under armor, not the brand, but Christ. Because we find that the battle is real. The battle we fight is real, but Christ is the victor. Somebody say amen. Christ is the victor. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm. Stand firm. You realize that everything in this life has a spiritual implication. Everything you do in this life has a spiritual implication to it. In fact, Paul says, you do not wrestle with things of this world. Although it carries that appearance in our daily life, there's temptations and everything on every corner. The word wrestle in this verse that Paul uses is an appropriate translation, because it has to do with throwing or swinging. So the word wrestle is an appropriate understanding of this. This would really be a wrestling move. I remember growing up in my home, we would watch Florida wrestling out of Florida. We would every Saturday night we would watch wrestling. So this word would be like Hulk Hogan throwing into the ropes with a lariat, and then his famous leg drop, as you see there, knocking him out cold. 1, 2, 3, the victor. This battle in this Christian life is, in wrestling terms, is like one big cage match against a veritable demonic army. A real, viable, veritable demonic army. And although we see humankind in all of its fallenness, we see that on display every day. The world in its fallenness and the curse of sin, we see it every day. Our battle is against spiritual powers. You know, when I first got saved, I had this thought. I said, what if the Lord just lifted the veil back just a little bit for us to see this spiritual battle that is going on? It would probably scare most of us half to death. So thank the Lord that Jesus fights the battle. He fights the battle for us. And although we see all this going on in the spiritual battle, spiritual powers, we then in return we fight a futile battle if we go up to the jugular of a sinner who is acting like a sinner and then try to wrestle them, expecting them to act like Jesus when they don't even know Jesus. And so, if we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but spiritual wickedness in high places, then listen, this sets a high urgency for the gospel. And it means that we must be on the battlefield. That's why Jesus said, go to make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said, go. Because there is a real spiritual battle waging, and it sets for us a high urgency for the gospel. But there is hope and assurance. Even in all the fallenness that we see in the world, it is still subject to the rule of Christ. Don't let that fool you. In fact, Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. But just imagine the plight, imagine the fear, imagine the absurdness of life for one that is not in Christ, trying to put everything together. Imagine how absurd life seems for one who doesn't know Christ. How absurd life is and how meaningless life becomes. Imagine the danger there. For the Christ follower, he gives us the tools and the armor for battle, which is essentially to go to those who find life absurd and give them the message of hope that is in Jesus. Now, before we label the armor, I've gave you a quick summation of it. Let me ask you this. Have you equipped yourself with the undergarment, which is Christ himself? Have you put on Christ? Do you put on Christ every day? Do you attempt by the leadership of the Spirit of God to look like Jesus every single day of your life? Do you know Christ as Lord, as the ultimate ruler and sustainer of your life? If not, I'm going to pray for you in just a moment. Maybe you're here today. Maybe you're one that says, you know, it seems like everywhere I turn, the enemy is waging war all around me. He's waging war on my family, waging war on my children, waging war on my marriage. He's waging war on my church. Look, it feels like everywhere I turn, there's a war. And I want to pray for you as well. I'll pray for you and me that we will invest in putting on the armor of God and to know that in Christ, no matter what this world throws at us, that we have already won the battle. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for you.